Let's turn our swords to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. We've been looking at the second sermon of Moses. Remember, there are four, some guys even say five if you count his final words, five sermons in the book. The second one goes all the way from chapter 5 to chapter 26. And so we've been in it for several weeks now. And Moses was one long-winded 120-year-old dude. That's all I can say. And he says, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 18, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And he shall be this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it's the bull or the sheep. And they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, or this would be the jowls, just the whole face area, including the tongue, and the stomach. And if you got the old King James, it's the maw. And I don't know if this is, you get the maw and not the paw, or exactly what that is. Maw doesn't sound very appetizing, but neither does the word English word stomach to me either. But that's evidently that was quite a delicacy for them. And they were saying that these would be the portions that the priest would get. They'd get the shoulder, which that sounds pretty cool. And then they'd get the tongue and all the mouth portions. And then they would also get the stomach. And he says, and remember that the Levites were not to have their own land for producing profit. They weren't given a parcel of land. They didn't have a tribal allotment like the other ones did, because the Levites were to stand as a type of the person who would depend upon the Lord. The Lord would be their provision. And so the way that the Lord would provide that was through the tithes and the offerings of the people. And he says, the first fruits, verse 4, of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of your fleece of your flock of your sheep you shall give him, meaning the Levite. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with the desire of his mind to the place that the Lord chooses, then he may serve him in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do who stand before the Lord. Since they did not have a tribal allotment, and so they weren't necessarily stuck in the tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Ephraim or Judah, they were scattered throughout the entire kingdom, they could maybe, for some reason or another, decide that they wanted to go to another city in another tribe. And Moses is saying if they decide they want to do that, that's fine. They shall have, verse 8, equal portions to eat besides that which comes from the sale of his inheritance. So if they sell their house and then move to some other place, then that's okay, they can do that. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire. This would be offering their children as sacrifices, as human sacrifices to the fire gods of Molech and Chemosh. They shouldn't make their son or daughter pass through the fire, nor anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. You know, he's mentioning he's kind of like brainstorming of every possible concept of the occult that you could think of. He says, don't do that. When you come into the land, especially with the Baal worship that was so prevalent in Canaan, he said, these people are entrenched in that. In fact, this is the very reason why I'm driving them out, because they live and breathe occultism. And so when you go into the land, there's going to be a tremendous temptation for you to start reading your daily horoscopes. There's going to be a big temptation for you to play on your Ouija boards. And just all of the, we look in our culture and our society today, you know, I was of the age of Aquarius with the dawn of the new age. And this was all the big thing back in the 70s and kind of thought that had all waned and gone by the wayside. That was just, you know, so last generation and so last century. But that stuff is so, you remember the Psychic Friends Network, and then there was that psychic, detective show on TV and psychic pet counselor guy and all these different things. And I thought that was all just kind of by the wayside. And I was just kind of doing some Googling today and checking some stuff out. And I don't know if you've seen this Eckankar TV show or a TV ad recently. I've been seeing it a lot on TV. Eckankar was a New Age cult that got its beginnings back in the 60s. And it's having a resurgence in recent years. The narrator says, discover how past lives, dreams, and soul travel can help you step out of the crowd and master your spiritual destiny. And then he goes on and says a few more things. Then he says, so if you'd like more information, get your free Book of Eckankar, call 1-800-LOVE-GOD. That's the sort of thing that our culture is steeped in and entrenched in today. And I was just kind of looking at some of the local palm readers around town, and I found this one that says Finders Creepers Paranormal Detective Agency. That's here in Oklahoma City. Finders Creepers Paranormal Detective Agency, or Research of Oklahoma. That's the kind of thing that we live in that we think is innocuous. We think these sort of things are not that big of a deal, and we do them for a lark. We play with them for fun, and we think that it's just kind of a way to pass time. It's a way to fit in. It's a way to just have fun, and they're for reals. I mean, these sort of things are definitely serious things, and God says don't have anything to do with them. Don't dabble in them, because these can be gateways into the spiritual world that we don't want to get gatewayed into. And for all who do these things, verse 12, are an abomination to the Lord. And it's because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Years ago, when I was a baby Christian, I was still working in construction. I was working with this guy, and he was from a very mainline Christian group, been born and raised in it, and same age as I, and pretty similar backgrounds and everything. And he knew that I was a young Christian, and so as we would be working alongside together on the job sites, he started asking me some spiritual questions. And I was talking to him about you got to have a relationship with God. You're not born into the church, or you don't just become a church member. That doesn't do it. But you've got to actually have you've got to be born again. And I was just about at the point where I thought he was getting it. It seemed like it was beginning to resonate with him. But he had this thing about ESP, you know, extrasensory perception. And he was just so into all of that. And he was asking me, what did the Bible have to say about that? And so I told him about what Deuteronomy 18 said. And I told him what God has to say about it. He said, but why would God give people these gifts if he didn't want them to use them? I mean, it helps make people's lives better, because they're able to foresee the future and they can have premonitions about things. And that just helps people. So why wouldn't that be a good thing? And I said, well, in the first place, God does not give those gifts. They do not come from God. And in the second place, what we were created for was to have a dependency upon Him. That's how we were created. We were created to grow, and as we grow and mature as Christians, that's for us to grow and mature in our dependency upon Him. And anything that is going to set us in the independence of God, anything that is going to cause us to be able to live apart from Him, to depend upon something other than Him, is not from Him. In fact, not only is it not from Him, but the Bible calls it an abomination. And so he's not behind the Gene Dixons of a generation ago, or the Edgar Cayces, or any of those guys, or any of whatever the modern New Age people are. He's not behind those, no matter what kind of terminology they would go by, or whatever kind of Christian slang they might slant they might put it on. He doesn't give that to us so we can live our lives better. He gives us His Son so that we can live our lives before Him. That's it. If we want to have a better life, it's in Jesus, not in our abilities to conjure up things. And he says, and you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. If you got the old King James, it says you shall be perfect. And it's not the idea of being perfect as in flawless. We can think of it more as in being perfect, or being blameless as in being full on. You know, the idea of being fully sold out, to being just, you're not partial, you're not 1 foot in and 1 foot out, you don't compromise, you don't try to justify and rationalize, especially in the context of occultism. You're sold out, you're all the way in, you're blameless, you're perfect, is what he's trying to say. For these nations, which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Notice that the word prophet is capitalized, okay? He will raise up for you a prophet from me, or like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Remember when they were at Mount Sinai? Generation earlier, and Moses had gone up on top of the mountain to talk to God and receive the Ten Commandments, and the mountain was covered with lightning and smoke and thunder and fire, and the people were freaking out. They could hear God's voice up there on the mountain. And when Moses came back down, his face was all shining, and he had to hide it behind a veil. They were saying, listen, if God's got anything more to say, you just go talk to him. We don't want to hear it. We're scared to death of him. You go find out, and then you can come back and fill us in. And he says, the day is going to come, because you are so afraid of God, there's going to be somebody, a prophet like me, who's going to come from among your brethren, who reveal yourself to him. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist had begun his ministry, and they were trying to figure him out, and they were coming up to him, and they were saying, who are you anyway? And it says in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I'm not the Christ. You know, they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the guy that we've been waiting for? And he said, no, it's not me. And they said, well, then what then? Are you Elijah? Because in the book of Malachi, it prophesied that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah would come back. And he says, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And if you got the old King James, they say, are you that prophet? They were specifically referring to Deuteronomy 18. Now, the rabbis were a little divided as to whether or not this was a messianic prophecy, Deuteronomy 18. I think it is. I think it was something that was prophesying of Jesus, and John did as well. And he says, no, I'm not me. I'm just the voice of someone crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for that prophet. You know, that prophet's coming, but it's not me. Don't misunderstand me. I got to decrease so that he can increase. And here is Moses prophesying that from among your brethren, someday that prophet is going to arise. And he's going to reveal God to you. He's going to tell you what God has to say. But it won't be in a way that will freak you out like it was when you heard it. He will reveal God in his humanity. It says, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it should be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In the opening verses, the opening words of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says this. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And see, the Jews today are looking for this prophet. They are looking for their Messiah. They are looking for the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. They missed him the first time. When he came in the Gospels, when Jesus was incarnated on the earth, the Jewish people missed that. They didn't receive him. And so they're still looking for him. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that, you know, God in the Old Testament, he would speak through all kinds of prophets. He spoke through all kinds of people. But in these last days, he's spoken this final time through his Son Jesus. And so the Jews are still looking for that. They're not satisfied that God has spoken finally. They're still looking for him. And of course, it's setting the stage for when the false prophet, the Antichrist, will come, and they will initially receive him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But Moses says he's going to be like me. There's going to be from among our brethren, there's going to be another prophet that's going to be raised up, and he's going to be like me. How was Jesus like Moses? There are many ways, I think, that we can draw parallels between them, or where ways in which we can see Moses was a prefiguring or a type of Christ. But I think the two ways that stand out most is, one, he was a deliverer, wasn't he? Moses delivered the Israelites from the bonds of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea and into the promised land, or to the promised land. Joshua brought them in. But he delivered them from their lives of bondage. And of course, Jesus says, well, he is our deliverer. He delivered us from our bondage to sin. He took us out of the world. Egypt is a type of the world. He delivered us. He crossed, took us over the Red Sea, delivered us out of that life of bondage. Jesus and Moses are both deliverers. But they are also both mediators. People told Moses, says, we don't want to talk to God anymore. He scares us. He's too big. He's too awesome. You go talk to him. You go tell him what we want to say, and then you come back and tell us what he wants to say to us. You go mediate between us. You be the go-between between us. And of course, Jesus is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus is our true mediator today. But the prophet, verse 20, who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Remember back in chapter 13, he said, if you've got a prophet that comes up and he says something to you, and it, even if it comes to pass, if after it comes to pass, then he says, now let's go chase after other gods. Let's go follow other gods. That guy's a false prophet. Don't believe him. Kill him. Stone him. Now in chapter 18, he's bringing in another criteria where he says, if you've got somebody that comes in, it's a prophet who I've not commanded to speak, but he claims to speak in my name, or speaks in the name of other gods, it doesn't matter. If he presumes to speak a word that I didn't give him, that prophet shall die. Chuck Smith, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for many years, who just went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. He had this well-known story that he would use with regards to the false prophets. And many people today, in fact, it's so in vogue today to say, yeah, but would a good God send all of these really sincere people to hell? These people that are involved in the cults and these people that are involved in some sort of other false religion, they're so sincere, they're so dedicated, they're so devoted. Doesn't that count for something? I mean, isn't God going to give them some sort of grading on a curve points for their devotion? And he said, well, let me put it to you like this. Let's say I'm walking down the street and I see a guy in the street corner and he's hungry. And he says, Chuck, I don't have any money. I don't have any food for my kids. Could you loan me some money? And so I reach into my pocket and I pull out a $20 bill and I give it to the guy. Only I don't know that $20 bill is a counterfeit bill. It's a counterfeit. I don't know that. But I give it to him in all sincerity. And he takes that money and he goes down to the store and he buys some food and goes and feeds his family with it. And then the store owner takes that $20 bill and goes down to the utility company and pays his electric bill with it. And then the electric company, they give it to you. When you go in and pay your electric bill, they give that $20 bill back to you in change for the bill that you just paid. And then you take that $20 bill and you go across the aisle to the gas company and you pay your gas bill with it. And then the gas company takes that $20 bill along with all the other $20 bills that they've accumulated, and they take them to the bank to deposit them. And the teller at the bank says, I can't accept this. It's a counterfeit bill. It's not real. It's phony. And the gas company guy says, yeah, but look at all the good that it's done. Look at all the people that it's helped. It's done so much good. Doesn't that count for something? And the gas company guy or the bank teller would say, it doesn't count for anything because it's not worth anything. It's a counterfeit. And this is what Moses is saying to these people. When they come, somebody comes, whether they say they're in my name or not, if they're presuming to speak a message that I didn't give them, they're a false prophet. And he says, that prophet shall die. I mean, I'm thinking back to, almost about 1,400 years ago when there was a certain prophet down around Medina and Mecca area, so-called prophet, who was preaching this new message in the 8th century. If they had had that same criteria with him, if they had taken him out and stoned him, and if that prophet who presumed to be speaking for Allah had been put to death, what a different world this would be today. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That's a good question. Somebody says, I'm a prophet from God. Well, how do you know? He says, when that prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. Now, we do have a couple of exceptions to that in Scripture. And I've heard many so-called self-styled prophets will appeal to these guys as part of their defense. You know, there are many prophets in the church today that will claim to have a 60 or 70, 80% track record. And they'll say, well, you know, it's not 100%, but even the Old Testament prophets made mistakes. And they'll quote Jonah. They'll say when Jonah went to Nineveh and he said, you know, God's going to whack you and the people repented. They'll quote Micah who gave a similar message and the people repented and God didn't follow through with what he said he would do. And they say, well, those guys gave false prophecies, but they weren't false prophets. They just what they said wasn't didn't come to pass. And so they were mistaken about the word of God. And so just because I miss it a time or two, that doesn't make me a false prophet, they will say. But both of these examples were stories of divine judgment. God was going to whack these people. He was going to eternally judge them. And he didn't want to do that. You know, that's not high on God's list. He doesn't like whacking people. He doesn't want to condemn them. In fact, what 2 Peter 3:9 says is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, talking about, you know, when he's going to wrap it all up and bring an end to it all. He says, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Moses' desire for the Ninevites, for example, was that they would come to repentance. And yes, he had given them a message of condemnation. They were going to be toasted. But they repented, and so God relented. And that's not even applicable to a lot of the stuff that happens today by some of the so-called prophets today who do what they do, quote, in the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 19, we come to some kind of a housekeeping sort of things. You got to remember, these guys had spent centuries in slavery as a people. As individuals, they didn't know anything but the desert. They'd never had a government. They'd never had an army. They'd never been housekeepers, homeowners. They'd never had any kind of a civil society at all. They were just, you had Moses and you had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so he's preparing them. They're going to cross over the Jordan and they're going to go into this country and they're setting up, they're establishing a society. They don't know how to do any of this stuff. And so God's going to, it sounds like he's kind of micromanaging them, but what he's doing is he's telling them stuff that they don't know. And he says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Remember, we talked about the cities of refuge back in chapter 3 when they set up the three on the Transjordan side. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past, is when a man, and he says, for example, you know, let me give you an example. Man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings the stroke with a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, but the head slips off the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Well, he didn't mean to. He might have been negligent. There might have been some negligent manslaughter there, but it wasn't intentional. It wasn't premeditated. And so if you have something like that happens, then he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the nearer kinsman of the deceased person, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. And therefore I command you, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, as I said, back in chapter 3, we saw where there were the three cities on the Transjordan side, because they had already come up on that side of the Jordan. And so they established these three cities. Now he's going to say, when you cross over and get on the other side, you want to get three more cities, Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And you notice how they're kind of equally spread throughout the country, so that no matter where somebody is, if they have need of a city of refuge, if they accidentally are responsible for taking someone's life, they can flee to the city of refuge to escape the kinsman redeemer. They didn't have police departments in those days. They didn't have that kind of civil defense. The families were that. And the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And so it says, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So in addition to the six that you'll have once you cross over, if you expand your borders to the north and to the east as had been promised, then add more cities to accommodate that. Add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and this guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Of course, they never did attain those three because they never did expand their borders to that degree. But it says in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and then he flees to one of these cities, you know, somebody is responsible for taking a life, but it is premeditated murder. It is a homicide. And they try to go to the city of refuge and they cry safe. You know, they're on base, and ollie oxen free. If they try to do that, and yet they're guilty, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the avenger of blood, so that he dies. And your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. And so he says if somebody's trying to use this as a way of a cloak for murder, don't buy into that. You deliver him over to the Goel, and then that's that. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Here's what this is talking about. These guys had never been landowners before. Now, today, we get into an argument with our next door neighbor about where we're going to put up our privacy fence. And you have to break out the survey plots and you try to see, you know, that's got to go 6 inches more over to the east. You know, you're encroaching onto my property by 6 inches. You need to move that over. Well, in those days, they didn't have privacy fences. They didn't have survey records. They just had, when they were given the lands, when the land was all parceled out, they took stones and they just kind of set up some parcel boundaries. And these stone walls were the boundary lines for their tribes and their clans and their families. And rather than going to court and suing them that they moved their stones over 6 inches because they're encroaching onto your property, what they would do in those days is they would just sneak out at night and they would move the stones over. And the next day when the person would get up and say, hey, my backyard looks a little smaller than it used to be. Oh, you're just dreaming that. You know, you're just getting bigger. That's what the problem is. Everything looks smaller because you're getting bigger. And they said, don't do that. This was the equivalent of land stealing. And so, don't do that. One witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In other words, God says, we ain't going to have no he said, she said. If anybody is going to accuse somebody of something, then you've got to have at least one verifiable witness. It can't be established. And if a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And you shall put away, so you shall put away this evil from among you. And those, so, you know, in other words, if somebody, commits perjury and lies under oath in court, they testify that somebody had done something when it came to light that that person didn't do it and the person had dealt falsely with him and they've established that, then the person who lied has to serve the sentence or whatever it was that the accused person would have been guilty of. If it was 5 days in jail, then the liar would serve 5 days in jail. If it was a capital case, if it was a capital crime, somebody was accused of a capital offense and somebody lied against them, then the person that lied would be put to death. And notice what he says here in verse 20. And therefore, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter They shall not again commit such evil from among you. Verse 21, you shall not be a bleeding heart liberal. Your eye shall not pity. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot. Why does God tell him this? Because he knows us. He knows human tendency. See, our human tendency is you hit me, I shoot you. Right? That's human tendency. That's just kind of the way we are. You mess with me, I'm going to get all over you. You get up my grill, I'm going to get down on you. That's the way that we are. And God says, I don't want it to be that way. You're going to put that evil from among you. It's going to be an eye for an eye. It's going to be a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, life for a life. In each case, the recompense is going to be equal to whatever the offense was. God's justice is always going to be equitable. And when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so it shall be that when you're on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, he who goes with you, is he who goes with you to fight against your enemies to save you. He says, you are going to cross over the Jordan. You're going to be fighting these battles. This is why crossing the Jordan is not heaven. The promised land is not eternity. It's the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. We're not going to have battles in heaven. We're not going to be fighting the enemy in eternity. But he says, when you cross over and you're fighting these battles and you're getting a little scared, you're on the verge of battle and you're having these, kind of pre-battle heebie-jeebies, and your leaders stand up and say, don't worry about it. The Lord is on our side. He is going to fight the battle for us. Be a men of strong courage. Don't worry about it. And of course, we know that as we cross over our proverbial Jordan River and we enter into the promised land that Christ has promised to us, when we enter into the abundant life flowing with milk and honey, there's battles to be fought. We have an enemy who will try to stop us at every turn. And we can sometimes become intimidated and we can get the battle heebie-jeebies very easily. But then we look to the New Testament. We look to the final testimony of God. And we learn, we look in places like Romans 8:37, where it says, yet in all these things we are more than overcomers through him who loved us. Romans 8:37 doesn't tell us that we're overcomers. He doesn't tell us that we're victorious. He doesn't tell us that we're conquerors. Romans 8:37 tells us that we are more than overcomers, that we are more than victorious, that we are more than conquerors. And we all say amen. We all say praise the Lord. That's the word of God. 1 John 4:4 says, for you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we all believe that. We all know that that's true. We all cling to that because we're sitting in church on a Wednesday night having a Bible study. We always believe this when we're hearing it in a sermon. We always believe this when we're reading in the Bible. We always believe this when we're counseling somebody who's struggling. And we say, but brother, sister, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We are more than overcomers through Christ Jesus. Yes, we know that in those settings. We forget it when we're in the battle. Or is it just me? Is it only true when we're having a Bible study, or is it true all the time? We are more than overcomers through Christ Jesus. And then verse 5 says, and then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and then somebody else dedicate it. Now, when he talks about dedicating the house, he's not talking about going out and having everybody surround the house, holding hands and sprinkle holy water on it. Let's go dedicate this new house. He's not talking about that. He's talking about making the house a home. If somebody has built a new house and he hasn't dedicated yet, they moved the furniture in, but the boxes aren't unpacked. It hasn't really become his yet. He hasn't dedicated. He hasn't turned it into a home yet. It's a new thing, and he hasn't settled in yet. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, then he's about to go to battle, but you find out he's just built a house. Let him go home to dedicate it. Let him go home and get settled in. Make his house a home. And he says in verse 6, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Now remember, in the Bible times, betrothal was a legally binding arrangement. I mean, this is kind of like our engagement thing, but more so. Because like when we get engaged in our culture and the bride gets upset with the bridegroom, all she has to do is take the ring off of her finger and act like she's throwing it into the river. When she really is not, she kind of cups it in her hand and takes it down to the pawn shop the next day and hawks it. That breaks off the agreement. You know, that's all it takes. In those days, if you broke off a betrothal, you had to go to court. I mean, it was just like getting divorced. So this was a legally binding arrangement they were in. And he says, if you've got a man who is betrothed to his wife, yet they haven't consummated it yet, been married in the biblical way, then let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and then somebody else ends up marrying his wife. And the officer shall speak to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. What fearful and faint-hearted means is if you got somebody in your midst who is having a lack of faith, that God is in charge, that the battle does belong to him, that he is going to deliver the victory to you, then have him go home. Don't have him go into the battle, because his faithlessness might affect other people. His faint-heartedness might bring others down with him. When he faints, somebody else might faint with him. And so it shall be, verse 9, when the officers had finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains and armies to lead the people. By the way, we have a tendency, I think, as a church, and I don't mean just Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City, but just as Christians, we have a tendency of trying to get people into the battle as soon as possible. You know, we want to enlist people into, you know, I know many churches that after like your third or fourth week, they're going to start trying to channel you into some kind of ministry. You know, they have programs in place to try to do that sort of thing. And, you know, I'm not criticizing that as much as I'm just saying that, you know, that should not be our goal. We don't want to get people into that battle as soon as possible, because there could be things that are in play that could interfere with that. You know, and what Moses is saying to the people is that whenever you come into the land, whether you're talking about a house, whether you're talking about a marriage, whether you're just talking about a battle or a vineyard, whatever it is, if your mind is glommed onto that, if you're more interested in getting your house settled, if you're more interested in harvesting your vines, or you're more thinking about your wife back, your betrothed back home, or you're more fearful of, am I going to die rather than trust God in this battle, you're probably not very good in the battle. You know, you're going to have a divided loyalty. And so what they're saying is, if that's the case, that's okay. God gets that. He understands that. But go take care of that first. You know, get your personal life in order first. Take care of the things that are the distraction to you first, and then come back. And then remove the distractions, and then get on with the faith walk, so you don't have that distraction. And when you go near a city to fight against it, and then proclaim, or when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Now you got to understand, that was a radical statement back in these days. In those days, when an army went up to a city to take battle, they didn't offer peace. They laid siege to the city, and they when the walls came down, they went in, and the only people they didn't kill were the ones that they made captive. And it was all about, there was no mercy, there was no take no prisoners. It was that's the way warfare was done. And for God to say, when you guys go and take battle against a city, and we're going to see in a minute, this is not talking about the cities within Canaan. This is when you do battle outside of Canaan. Offer them peace first. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. If the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, and the livestock, and all that's in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are far from you and are not the cities of these nations. In other words, when you go into Canaan, these cities that I'm giving to you, the Canaanites that I'm driving out of the land, these Baal-worshipping idolaters, you're not going to have, you wipe them out. I've already judged them, and you are my instruments of judgment on the land of Canaan. But after you've settled there and you start branching out into some of these other cities, it's not the same thing. Offer peace first. If they don't take it, then you can take the city, kill the guys, and then you can tell the survivors that they can pay tribute to you, that they're under your service. But verse 16, but none of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. So all this is referring to cities outside the promised land. But you shall utterly destroy them. And then he goes into all the ites. You know, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Uptites and the Adathites, just all of these guys, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods. And you sin against the Lord your God. In my New King James, it has these two words, utterly destroy. And this is two forms of the same word. In verse 17, it's the word haram, and it's like saying that twice. It's saying you shall destroy. No, wait a minute. No, I mean destroy them. That's what it's saying. And this is in fulfillment of Genesis 15:16, where God is prophesying to Moses or to Abraham that I'm going to make your descendants like the sands on the sea. But first, you're going to go down to Egypt for 4 centuries. I'm going to send you down there for a bunch of years, until the iniquity of these inhabitants is full. But he says, in the fourth generation, you shall return there, for their iniquity is not yet complete. And once it is complete, then they're going to be toasted. And I'm going to use you to do it. And then he says, and again, these are guys that did not know warfare. These are guys that did not know how to conduct battles. They didn't know the art of war. And God is having to teach them, even look at how specific he is with them. He says, and when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it, you shall not destroy its trees by yielding an axe to them, if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. So before you just start whacking down all the trees to build your siege mound, make sure that it's a tree that's not fruit bearing. Don't cut down the peach trees and the apple trees and the banana trees. Don't cut those down because that's your food. Only verse 20, the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. So there's two things that he's saying here. When you're going against these cities, I don't want you, you know, it would be just the way it was back in those days. They would get so hyped up for battle that they would have this bloodlust kind of craziness about them that they would just kill everything in their sight. And God says, I don't want you to do that. Because you're not fighting the battle, I am. So don't have this bloodthirsty craziness about you. And secondly, remember, this is going to be your home tomorrow. You know, you're going to take this city because I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be your home, so don't mess up your food supply. Think about tomorrow. Plan for the future in that as well. And so because these guys had such a limited experience, as in zero, of how to deal with these sort of things, God is even having to tell them some of these micro elements of that and preparing them for crossing over the river. Let's close here and we'll pick up with chapter 21 next week. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of who the battle belongs to. Thank you for the assurance that in Jesus, that battle has already been won. That the reason we can say that we are more than victorious is because the victory has already been given us. We've already seen the final score. We already know the outcome. And all we have to do is play the game. Such assurance with that, Lord. What a faith booster that is for us. And we thank you for that reminder. Thank you for these lessons. And God, let us take that out of the realm of a Bible study. Take that out of the realm of doctrine and theology and recitations and take it into the marketplace of this world where the true battle takes place. And let us keep our heads about us just as you instructed those guys, that we don't go off half-cocked and crazy, but that we remember who is really fighting it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your patience. Just as you were so patient to repeat and reiterate time and time again with them, you do that with us as well. And we're grateful for that because we're slow learners sometimes. And we love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.